You'll remember that we are in the middle of the account of Mary visiting Elizabeth. Mary has gotten the reception of the message from Gabriel that she is going to be with child very soon. She goes to visit with Elizabeth, or actually 2 weeks ago, now I think of it, 2 weeks ago that we saw that she came to visit with Elizabeth. Elizabeth's God-inspired, spirit-inspired and filled response, as well as the baby in the womb. So we continue this week. Now that Elizabeth has spoken and given some poetry or an early church song, as we would have it here, we'll look now this morning at what is known in some circles or in church history as the Magnificat, what we might call Mary's song or simply the song of Mary. We're going to see now Mary's response by the Spirit to what Elizabeth has said. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, as we look at Mary's praise, beginning with verse 46, going down through verse 56, we're only going to look this morning at verses 46 through 49. The reason I'm doing this is because, quite frankly, there's just too many verses to try to point out everything that we see in here. So I've divided this something of a psalm up into two parts. Well, notice that verse 46 through 49, we have Mary's praise for God's work for her. It's very personal. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, speaking of her. And then beginning in verse 50, she moves outwards to talk about what God has done for others. Mary's praise for God's work for others. His mercy is on those who fear him. He has shown strength with his arm. His mercy is known in remembrance of the fathers. So if you want to break it up into that two parts, verses 46 through 49, Mary's praise for God's work for her, and then verses 50 through 55, and then concluding with verse 56, Mary's praise for God's work in others. Now, as you'll see from your outline in the bulletin, in the back of the bulletin, I've divided up Mary's praise for God's work for herself into three points. And the first is the description of Mary's praise. Well, I'm sorry, actually just two points. The description of Mary's praise, and then second, we'll look at the reason for Mary's praise. She describes what her praise is like, and then she gives us, beginning in verse 48, the reasons why she feels this way, the reason she is so happy, the reason she is so joyful. So notice first her own description of her own praise, verse 46. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Her response to the child that she now has in her womb, who is God in the flesh, will be born to be Savior of the world, in response to Elizabeth and John's response to her coming in, she says here, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice very simply how Mary, first of all, uses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the term soul, psuche, and the term spirit, pneuma, interchangeably. She's using a kind of Hebrew parallelism, which makes sense, and she was a Jew. She says she would speak Aramaic or Hebrew. She's using here a poetry that would be very akin to the Old Testament. So when she says in the first part, if you will, stanza A, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she says in stanza B, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So she parallels here her soul with her spirit. So it's used in parallelism. Thus, in her mind, she sees her soul or her spirit essentially as the same thing. Now, the next thing we notice, she says that her soul or her spirit is doing something, and it is that it is magnifying the Lord. It is magnifying. The Greek here is megaluno. And you can just hear the word there, mega. It means big. It means to make something big. It means to magnify something. We might talk about going to McDonald's and getting a regular order of fries, or we could say supersize it, or we might say that's a mega size of fry. It means to make it bigger. So we say, give me a mega Coke. We mean make it bigger, make it larger. And so here she says that her soul, her spirit, is magnifying or making great or enlarging the Lord. We, of course, pause with that. We understand that God can't get any bigger than what he is. God is who he is, and when I magnify the Lord, or in this case, when Mary magnifies the Lord, it doesn't make the Lord any bigger, at least not in his essential being and who he truly is. Well, what does it mean then to magnify the Lord? Well, it means for the Lord to be enlarged in ourselves, our understanding of the Lord, or our glory of the Lord, our understanding of who He is. Or in some cases, it may be to magnify the Lord so that others see Him as larger. We can diminish God's glory by thinking little thoughts and speaking little thoughts of Him so that He diminishes in our understanding. Or in her response, her soul magnifies, or you can think about a magnifying glass. Her soul, there's God in His largeness and His character. Her soul is like a big magnifying glass that she sticks up in front of the Lord and says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and it enlarges Him or enlarges His praise or His understanding in her mind or in the mind of others. When this word megaluno is used for a person, it means to exalt somebody's reputation. It means to pay someone great respect or high honor. Because God's reputation can't get any better than it is because of who He is. Because He can't be any more respectable in His character. Because He is highly honorable doesn't mean that His honor can't be blasphemed. That His character can't be set aside or diminished in some way. And she says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be like, in my soul, a pair of magnifying glasses turned backwards. So when you look into my soul, God gets very small. You turn those magnifying, those binoculars around, and you look through those, and you're going to see God enlarged." She said, "That's what I'm doing in my soul, my spirit. I'm magnifying," she says here, "the Lord." And then in the parallel, in stanza B, "my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." So we see the parallel, the Lord. Well, who is that? God, my Savior. My Savior, my soter. The only way to truly praise God is to know Him as Savior. The only way to truly praise the Lord is not thinking about Him in the abstract, merely as the Creator, the Sustainer of all things. He is not some undefined higher being that we talk about and throw around the generic word of God. How God is magnified in our soul is by speaking to Him or speaking of Him as our Savior. Of speaking of God in Jesus Christ. The way that God is magnified is not by using the term God generically like everybody else does. It's speaking of God, my Savior. Well, who is this? Well, if you'll notice over in Titus 2:13, parallel passage, now that the disciples and the apostles had time after the time of the Gospels to think through some things. Well, who is this? How is God magnified? Who is God and who is my Savior? You won't be surprised to know it is in Titus 2:13, Jesus Christ. He says here that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. She is rejoicing, and how much she understands at this point, I'm not sure, but with our understanding, the way that we magnify God, the way our soul enlarges God is by speaking much of Jesus Christ. Speaking much of the Lord Jesus, not again just God generically. Hey, do you know who God is? Hey, let's think about God. Let's talk about God. Very specifically, that name that is above all names, it's very offensive to people. The way that we magnify God is by distinctively pointing out His glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So she says, "My soul, my spirit is acting as a magnifying glass." And who is it magnifying? The Lord. In what aspect? That He is my Savior. And just think for a moment and remember the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. She says, what? That Mary was sinless. Here she admits she's indeed sinless. She's humble. God is her Savior. You don't need a Savior if you're sinless. So we have Mary admitting her own sinfulness. She is magnifying God. Why? Because she needs God. Because she needs the Lord. Why? Because she is a sinner. Just like you, and just like me. Now in the second part of Luke there, we find not only is her soul and her spirit magnifying, megaluno, making the Lord great and magnifying His reputation, paying Him respect and honor, but it's also rejoicing, agaliao, which means feeling and expressing extreme or supreme joy. Mary is incredibly happy. When she thinks about what the Lord is doing for her and what's going to be the outcome of the Messiah coming and dying for sinners, she feels, she has emotions that stir within her and they ebb forth in supreme joy. The object of her rejoicing is God Himself. She says in Luke 1:46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced, has now bubbled up with supreme joy in God my Savior." The part which is most at the forefront of her cause for rejoicing is in, as in having God as her Savior, because she needs the forgiveness of sins. The application I would make from very simple declaration here, that as she's magnifying the Lord, as she's rejoicing in her soul and her spirit, you notice that God is most glorified by us when we experience supreme joy in Him. Some of you, you say, that sounds somewhat familiar. It's close, but I've changed the words purposely. It's a little bit close to John Piper, where he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Well, I've changed it. I think this is what Mary teaches us here, is that God is most glorified by us when we experience supreme joy in Him. Because she's magnifying the Lord. Why? Because she's rejoicing in God her Savior. She finds supreme joy and comfort and gladness. And that alone is enough to magnify the greatness of God. She says, I don't need anything else. I have as my supreme object of joy God Himself. All who have experienced salvation should be people of extreme joy. Not shallow joy, not worldly joy, but true joy. And this joy should ebb forth in praise and adoration and a magnifying of the Lord. Come and let me tell you what God has done. And when we speak to others of the Lord, we are not diminishing Him as if He's a hard taskmaster, but we're holding up God's dealing with our soul, saying, look at this. Let me tell you about what God has done for me. Let me magnify God, my Savior, because I'm in need of the forgiveness of my sins. I had broken God's law, and God saved me. And she said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoicing in God, my Savior. Perhaps we are not people that are naturally made the way to rejoice and praise and be so vocal about our faith. Then we need to fill our soul more fully with the Lord our God. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and if our hearts are full of God, then one natural outflow of that is going to be that we will speak of His glory. We will magnify Him through our words. As we think about our desperate condition, as we think about God's mercy in rescuing us from eternal torment, as we think about the greatness of Jesus in forgiving us of our sins, there should be a natural outflow. One of the reasons I think that we are so hesitant to speak to others about Christ at times is because we have such narrow hearts. It's not that we have narrow minds. It's not that we don't know things. It's not that we don't know the gospel. But it's our hearts are not full of Him. Our hearts and our experience with the Lord are so narrow. We don't understand and we don't feel just how desperate we are without Him. We don't really think about the eternality of hell. We forget, that's what I deserve. That'd be horrible. But that's what God has rescued me from, eternal torment. We don't think about the cross of Jesus Christ as we should. We know, we think, but it doesn't sink deep down inside, and the reason that our lips are so often closed is because our hearts are so often not full. Now, this isn't shallow pretend praise, but that which flows forth from the deep wells of our heart. If you want to be a greater witness for Christ, then fill your heart with thoughts of God. Part of the natural outflow of that will be praise and magnifying of His name. Cold, dead singing and worship is most often rooted in cold, dead hearts toward Christ. Stale and lethargic, dispassionate lives are often rooted in a lacking of the soul rejoicing in God as our Savior. So this is the description of Mary's praise. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And here we have an example of what we need as Christians and should pray that God would work in us. The second thing I would have us to see then is the reason for Mary's praise. The reason for Mary's praise, or actually the reasons for Mary's praise, and we'll see three of them. What Mary tells us here is that praise is never seen in the abstract, but as seen here is most often felt when we realize what God has done for us personally. Now Mary is going to tell us, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my heart, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Well, why, Mary? Tell me why. Why is it that you feel this way? Notice the three things. First, he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. The word regarded here is the word epiblepo, which epi means upon and blepo means to look at. So it means epiblepo, that he has looked upon. It means to intensely gaze at. It means to consider something with an intention to respond to whatever you see there by doing good to it. He is epiblepo, that God has looked down upon, she says, her lowly estate, the tapinosis. It means the lowly estate, a poor condition or an undistinguished condition. God has looked upon Mary and seen her in her poor, lowly estate, and has now responded in kindness to her. Now this word is also seen in Luke 1 and verse 52. Luke 1:52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and he's exalted the lowly. She said, that's what God's done for me. I am a lowly estate. I am not anybody special in this world. I'm not somebody that somebody looks at and says, well, you know, that guy's going places. That girl's going places. They're really somebody. They're most likely to succeed. Rather, she says, God has looked upon me, despite my condition, he's had mercy on me. Despite me being a nobody, he's shown goodness toward me. The goodness of God in her life humbled her. And she realized that his work toward her was undeserved. Who am I? David asked that same thing, remember, in 2 Samuel 7? Who am I? The Lord should look upon me like this and build a house for me. I wanted to build a house for God. And who am I? And who is my family that you would do these kinds of things for me? Don't we realize from 1 Corinthians 1 that if we are Christians, in a real sense, that in and of itself ought to just incredibly humble us. Because it says something about us. Because in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, you see your calling, brethren. He says, you know who you are, right? Remember? You see your calling that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, look at you. Look at you bunch of people. You're Christians. Don't you see your calling? You look out, and in the eyes of the world, they don't look in and go, wow, man, that's a bunch of wise people. They don't look in and say, well, you know what? Man, those are some mighty people that are in there. The world doesn't look in and say, man, those are noble and majestic people. Well-born into good families. But they look in at verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, God has chosen. And those things which are not to bring nothing to things that are. When we admit we're a Christian, we're admitting that we're nobodies. That the only reason God has looked upon us, because in His mercy He looks upon our lowly estate. We are not somebody because of who we are, but because of what God has done for us in looking upon us in our lowly estate. You see the true condition of us as the people of God, and like Mary ought to say, my soul rejoices. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. Why? Because He's looked upon me as a person that's not wise, not noble according to the flesh, and not all the things that the world gives accolades for, but rather He's looked, had goodness and mercy on me. She also says about herself back in Luke 1:47 or 48, He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. Notice her own view of herself. She calls herself a maidservant. The Greek here is the word doule, which means literally a female slave. I am a slave of the Lord. I'm a female, lowly, nobody slave woman, she says. I'm a slave woman of the Lord. I'm a servant of the living God. I'm a maid servant. Mary sees herself in light of God as a gracious master, a loving master, who has a lowly female servant that he just keeps reaching down to and doing good to. Just keeps doing good to. And she is just humbled every time she thinks of the Lord. Every time God reaches out his hand in mercy, she just says, I'm undeserving of this. I just can't believe God is doing this for me. Who am I? I'm a lowly estate. I'm a nobody. I'm a servant. And God is the master, keeps reaching down in benevolence, in kindness, and in goodness. What often happens in a master-slave relationship is that the absolute power gets abused, doesn't it? So rather than treating with kindness, that absolute power uses and abuses a female slave for his own wicked purposes. She says, God is not like that. God is a good God. He's a benevolent God. And I just can't believe, here I am, a lowly servant. I'm nobody in his kingdom. He looks down upon my lowly estate. What astounds her is the kindness of her master. Rather than using and abusing her, he treats her with such grace and mercy and dignity. You see from what Mary says here, one application is that one of the traits of the genuine child of God is humility. Humility is one of the marks, what Edwards would say is a distinguishing mark of true Christian character. One of the demonstrations that a person has been converted is to some degree they're learning humility. They realize that nothing has been given to merit our favor with God. Salvation is not seen as raising my own esteem of myself. Now that I'm a Christian, that's who I... Rather, it lets them rightly view their lowliness. It's not as if God says, well, man, you look pretty good. You look pretty righteous. You really want to obey my law. Well, I think I'll make you one of my servants and bring you into my kingdom. God looks down and says, you're in miserable shape. You're miserable. You know what? I'm going to bring you into my kingdom. I'm going to make you part of my bride. I'm going to bring you in as my son. And the response of the genuine Christian is, I just can't believe it. Not me. It's not, well, it's about time God caught up and realized what a good person I was. It's just, I can't believe it. He's looked upon my lowly estate and I'm nothing but a servant. Salvation helps us to rightly understand our lowliness. It is only in such a condition that someone is prepared then to be lifted up by the Lord. Notice again in verse 52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, but he exalts the lowly, the one who realizes he lifts up. See, it is one thing to lift ourselves up. Another thing to be lifted up by the Lord in salvation. Before honor is humility. Remember Proverbs 18:12, before destruction the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. If you're not a Christian this morning, one thing that must happen is that your view of yourself must be humble. One mark of the genuine unbeliever is they think just too highly of think that somehow they should merit God's favor. They're told God loves you. They say, well, of course they do. Of course he should. I'm a good person. Our culture holds up self-esteem for our own value and worth as the ultimate goal. Christianity humbles us. Should humble us. While it is true that we have dignity being created in God's image, whether we're converted or not, we're not some piece of evolutionary trash. Yet we are by nature creatures in rebellion. When salvation comes into life, we say, what does the Lord look upon me? I just can't believe God saved me. Not me. I just can't believe it. There's no peace with God against whose law we have rebelled until we are humbled before Him. So we'll talk about this afternoon before we go out. That's one of our aims. Is to exalt God in humble sinners. We don't need to tell them anything else that's going to pump them up about how good they are. We want to pray that God would use us in the preaching of the gospel to humble them. Because until that's the case, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a very straight and it's a very small gate. And you can't get in all exalted and puffed up and standing up straight on your own merits. The gate is narrow and the gate is small. And you've got to bend over in humility to squeeze through it. God will allow no proud into His kingdom. If He resists the proud, even if they want to get in, He says, no, you cannot get in. Unless you are humbled, you cannot get in. Isn't that what happens at the cross? We look upon the cross of Jesus, and we're told by the preaching of the gospel, my friend, that's what you deserve. And that's what you deserve forever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever. The person says, yeah, I know. Keep pointing them to the cross. Keep pointing to the cross till they finally deserve me. That's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. And at that point, at the cross, a person is humble. If we're not humble, we can't come at all to the cross. We can't enter into that gate. So we see the first thing. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. It teaches us the humility of Mary, the humility of salvation. Second, she says, for behold, from now on or henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. Now this has already been done to some degree by three people, or two people. One is Gabriel in chapter 1 and verse 28. Remember he says to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. So when she says that all generations will call me blessed, she has some good reason to think that that's so. The angel stood and said, you are blessed among women. And then notice in verse 42, Elizabeth says, she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. So now Mary, you would think, is feeling pretty good about herself. You see, she's already humble. She's not puffed up on this, but she's humble. But what's interesting is Luke points out that these aren't the last two people that called her blessed. Notice over in Luke 11 and verse 27, a very interesting text. In relation to what she says, what Gabriel said, what Elizabeth has said, please turn to Luke 11, verse 27. The ministry of our Lord, verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, imagine that. I mean, he's preaching, he's speaking, she says, wait a second! Well, hold it! She raises her voice, she's going to point something out. And she said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. What is she thinking there? I mean, she's talking about, you know, he's talking and preaching about the kingdom of God, a house divided can't stand. Now he has power over unclean spirits because he's sent from God. She cries out, and for some reason she's thinking about Mary. And she's amazed at his teaching and just saying, wow, what a wonderful thing it would be to be your mom. And maybe she had a bad son. And she looked at this and said, you're a good boy. You're a good boy. And blessed is your mom. Right? We say that, and I've heard some of you say that about others. Boy, you're blessed are your mom and dad. That's a good boy. Maybe she had something like, I don't know. But she calls out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. So even now, Mary is saying, from henceforth, from now on, people will call me blessed. But she's blessing Mary for what happened by nature through the miracle of the conception. There's a natural attachment. The womb that bore her and the breasts that fed him, or bore him, and the breasts that fed him, that's all natural. Notwithstanding the miracle that got to that place, but all that she did in that was natural. It's nature, it's affection. Notice what Jesus says in correction of her. Verse 28, he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We recognize the unusual favor done to Mary. This is one of the first Mariologists. She wanted to worship Mary. More blessed. That's a natural thing. She's blessed. That's true. But that blessing was one primarily of nature. There's a blessing that is, according to Jesus himself, greater than giving Jesus birth. You might say, well, what a wonderful thing to raise Jesus and have him as a non-rebellious son and perfect son of God. Well, we'd all have children like that, wouldn't we? Right? You correct them once, and say, oh, okay. And he just does what he's supposed to do. Didn't sin, didn't disobey, just submitted himself. He says, more blessed. It is menun. And the New King James says, more than that, blessed are those. But the Greek word here is not one of greater degree, but one of contrast. It could be translated on the contrary or rather than. He's saying, no, that's not. He's not saying, well, that's good and this is greater. But he's actually contrasting and saying, no, That's not the thing you should be focusing on. He says, rather than that, or on the contrary, I'm going to emphasize and correct something you're saying. As a blessing, that's true. But on the contrary, there's something greater than that. There's something better in that. In verse 28, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Perhaps he knew her heart and she was just getting caught up on the whole nature of the thing. Maybe she was sidetracking a little bit and saying, boy, this is wonderful, and was taking some other issue. And he was looking into her heart and saying, no, you don't have the root of the matter in you. But we remember here that more blessed than Mary are those who hear the word of God. More blessed than a natural attachment are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And who are those who hear the word of God and keep it? Christians. Those upon whom the Lord has looked in their lowly estate and showed them mercy. Have given them a heart, have opened their ears to hear His word, and given them heart of obedience to walk according to His ways. So by way of contrast, if Mary could say about herself, and praise the Lord for how blessed she was of being His mother, if that's the case, how much rather, how much on the contrary, should we bless the Lord for His mercy to us? How much more blessed are we because as Christians, we have heard the Word of God and desire to keep it. We are to remember that the greatest blessings we have are not our race, our family heritage, who we are related to, who we know, but rather whether we are those that by God's grace hear His Word and keep His word. The third and last thing I want us to consider here is what she says back in Luke chapter 1. Not only does she say that she praises and magnifies the Lord and rejoices in her spirit because of her humility, how God has humbled her because of her being blessed of the Lord, but now third, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Mary comes back to these part of the verses to focus on the objective nature of who God is. It's good to talk about what God has done for us, but at the end of the day, we have to come back like a needle on a compass coming back to north. We might move all other directions, but at the end of the day, we come back to talk about objectively who God is. What is His nature? What is His character? And she proclaims Him as the one who is mighty and whose name is holy. Even if God hadn't done these things for her, He is still mighty and He is still holy. The soul of true praise always has as its object God's nature and God's character. And what thankfulness is according to God's nature and character, what He's done in response to my lowliness. That is why theology is so important. Theology proper, who God is, what the Bible says about His nature, what the Bible says about His character. Because if we lack an understanding of who God is, so our esteem of Him will be very low. God is the mighty one who rules heaven and earth, who does what He wills in His sovereign mercy. And she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices, because God is mighty. Because of who He is, He does whatever He wills. And the fact that He's brought this into my life, is just a demonstration of Him being mighty. His name is holy. It is to be honored and praised. He is the one who is very different from us. And she worships Him and rejoices in Him and magnifies Him because He is the one in whom there is light and there is no darkness at all. He is the one who is full of wisdom. He is full of righteousness, goodness, truth, and mercy. So we see if one has been brought to salvation through Christ Jesus, we too ought to say, God is mighty. He's done great things for me. God has done great and majestic things for me. He is mighty because He could save a sinner like me. As you've heard me say, salvation is not a light thing because it took all three persons of the Trinity to save us. It wasn't just God's plan that was sufficient to save us. It wasn't just Jesus dying on the cross that was sufficient to save us, but it took God the Father's plan, Jesus coming, offering an atonement, and then the Spirit coming and regenerating us and giving us new life that we could embrace it. It takes all three persons of the omnipotent, mighty, holy Trinity to save us. You drop out the work of any one of them, and we're lost. That's how bad we are. And God has set himself in all three persons to save us as a sinner individual. He didn't just save us conglomerately, suddenly one day, boom, we all got saved together. Rather, he has dealt with us individually, one by one. He looks upon our lowly estate and says, all right, that's it. Done with this rebellion because of my electing purposes in God the Father, because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Now the Holy Spirit is going to come and open up Eric's eyes, and open up Laura's ears to hear the gospel, open up Tom's understanding. And each individually, he looks upon the lowly servant and brings them to life. So if God did nothing else for us, we can still say, God has done great things for me. We ought to say this, shouldn't we? Humbly, like Mary. God's done great things for me. We should be able to say passionately, God has done great things for me. Shouldn't we say it frequently? God's done great things for me. God's done great things for me. God's done great things for me. Humbly, passionately, frequently. Can we say that this morning? Can we say, God has done great things for me? He's looked upon the lowly state of me. From now on, I will be called blessed because I hear the word of God and keep it. Mighty is He. Holy is His name. Can you say that God has done great things for you? And say it humbly, say it passionately, but by all means, say it frequently. If you yet have life and breath this morning, you can certainly say God has done good things for you. It's another thing to say God has done great things for you. He gives to all life and breath and all things. But He doesn't give to all salvation. If those things are good, how much gooder is His greatness and salvation? Do we have much to complain about? God has done great things for us. He's provided for all of us these things to survive. But I want us to be able to say with new confidence, God has done great things for me. Humbly, passionately, and frequently. One application here I'll apply to us all is it's my great desire, whether you're a Christian or not this morning, to find Mary as an example of a person filled with praise. Not come to salvation yet, that you'd be humble and brought before the Lord, know what it is to hear and do the Word of God. If that's already your condition, then I would point you back to your privileges and what God has done for you. Holy is His name, mighty is His arm, because He can save you. He could save me. How bad is it? We look on the cross and say, it's that bad. We were raised in the church and did everything right and went to all the right Sunday schools and did everything else and outwardly lived the commandments of God. Yet this one thing we were lacking is we looked on the cross and we hung. We say, despite everything else, I don't deserve it. I'm the servant. Our Father, we pray, make us more like Mary, that our soul would magnify You, that our spirit would rejoice with supreme joy in You. And Lord, if You do that this morning, we intend for it to be and hope for it to be something that lasts. Lord, we think the difference of a bush that merely burns, that once ignited burns out. And oh Lord, how our souls are so often like that. They light on fire, but they burn out. Lord, we want our souls to be like the burning bush, that though it is lit and it burned, it was not consumed. Lord, what a great difference between the burning of nature and the burning of supernatural intervention. We pray that our souls would burn, not that they might even by tomorrow morning burn out. They would be lit with the flame of Your greatness and Your majesty and Your holiness, that in days to come, in weeks and months and years to come, that our flame might only increase to the praise of Your glory. In Christ's name we ask.